The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
1 Timothy chapter 1. When I was a kid, I was always bummed out because I was the guy that had the perfect little pristine testimony. Now, you got to understand, back when I was a kid, it was coming out of the 60s. There was all these 60s people who said, yeah, man, I'm a Christian now. And before I was a Christian, man, I was a drug dealer, murderer, you know, this and that. And people were like, wow, that's amazing. And I got saved. And it was like, yeah, that's awesome. And I remember kind of growing up in that environment thinking, man, I wish I was addicted to crack, you know. It's like, man. It's like that. It's like I really did. I grew up thinking I had like a lesser story or something. But actually, for me, my story is, actually I was involved in a gang. When I was in fourth grade, my buddies and I were sitting out on the playground, one time during recess and trying to figure out what we could do to sort of, you know, make things interesting. Hey, let's start a gang. And we just heard, a couple of us had heard stories about gangs in New York and in Southern California and how they were bad, really bad. So we decided to get a gang. And the first thing we had to do is come up with a name. So we thought and we thought, what's the meanest sounding gang name we can come up with? And so we called it the Murder Gang. We are the Murder Gang. And then we thought, man, if you want to be a part of our gang, you got to do something to earn the right to be a part of the Murder Gang. And so what we decided is you had to go through initiation if you want to be a part of our team. Now, the guys who began this gang, we didn't have to go through initiation because we were starting the whole thing. But if you wanted to join from henceforth, you needed to stand up against a tree in the back part of the playground where nobody was supposed to go. And you stand up against a tree, and we take a board and squish you against the tree. And if you don't cry, then you are welcome to our Murder Gang. So we went around the playground looking for naive converts, and we got a few, squished a few guys up against the tree, and they didn't cry, so they got to come in, and it was really great right up until Mr. Beach got wind. Mr. Beach was our fourth grade teacher, and he got wind that there was a gang starting at Rouge Elementary School, and so he went and very swiftly told Mr. Swift, who was the principal of our school at the time. So Mr. Swift came out. Now, you got to understand, our gang is like 10 minutes old and we're already busted. You know, it wasn't really a long-term gang dealing that I had. But Mr. Swift, man, the first thing he made us do is everybody who's in the gang had to run around the backstop from one backstop to the other corner of the playground and back until he said stop. And so we're all running. The bell rang. We thought, oh, good, recess is finally over. And he said, nope, not you guys. You guys keep running. Everybody, we ran like half the day around this backstop for starting a gang. But see, now, this is for you homeschoolers or people that grew up in public school that are a little younger. In the old days, this is how it went. You got punished at school, and the principal could spank you or punish you, give you swats is what we called them. And then afterward, the principal would tell your parents, and you go home, and you get secondarily disciplined by your mom and dad. You get a double whammy. Now, you know, nobody gets disciplined ever, so you don't understand. But back when I was a kid, I got a whooping from the principal, and I got a whooping from my dad. By the way, the gang, Murder Gang whooping, was the top five in my my seat's memory, if you understand what I'm saying. It was not a good deal. I'll tell you about the other four some other time. But the thing is, I do have a testimony. I was a gang member. There it is. I told you. Now, all that said, sometimes it's good to remember your past and who you really were. If you're like me, you kind of have to stretch it a little bit and say, well, I didn't really have much of a past. I kind of grew up in a Christian home, going to church, fairly, you know, pristine. But then you have to realize the older you get as a Christian, and this is important, this is part of our objective today, is to understand that no matter how good you grew up, no matter how clean you might have as far as a slate goes, one thing we need to remember is we're all sinners. And the older you get in faith, if you're going the right direction in maturity, you're going to realize more and more that you might even be worse than the Bloods and the Cribs. You might even be worse than Charles Manson and Adolf Hitler. The more mature you get in faith, the more you realize that in God's economy, from God's perspective, no one is righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the older we get, hopefully we're realizing the worse we really have been. Why is that important? Well, I hope to show you that. And Paul, he really begins this book of 1 Timothy on that scale. He's saying, listen, there are people that are going around that are giving their, well, he calls it vein jangling. We'll see that. I think that some band should call themselves Vein Jangle or something like that, an indie rock band or something. But there's a word in King Jimmy right here. It's called vein jangling. These were dudes who were going around telling tales of their stories of how great they were and their history and how holy they were because they were related to Moses or Samuel or Elijah or Isaiah the prophet. They would go around with their endless genealogies talking about how great and holy they were. But Paul says, man, that's the false ministry. Those guys, they're wacko. And then Paul gives his own little testimony in a very short little snippet here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And that's what I'd like to focus our attention on this morning. Let's take a look. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 is where we'll begin. There in 1 Timothy 1:12 it says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." He says, this is really a pattern. What is the pattern? Do you see that in verse 16? He says, "For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Paul has just given us a pattern to explore, to say, this is the way it should go. This is the way we should all be thinking as a pattern. What is that? Well, what we're going to see here is Paul, he, number one, remembered who he was. That is, his past. But then number two, we're going to see that Paul recognized who he is, and that is the present. But then thirdly, he's going to realize what Jesus did, and that is salvation. And that's what we really want to see here today. And I think it'll be helpful for us to have the right mindset as Christian people, because, man, I believe this is where the church goes wrong. This is where we make a huge mistake as Christian people, especially if you're a person who's been a Christian for a long time. Maybe you've been walking with the Lord for years and years. You and I, we're the people that are most dangerous in this area of understanding who we really are. And this pattern that Paul gives to us for those that would believe. So let me just do an informal poll. How many of you guys have been saved for 50 years or more? Raise your hand. Wow, that's pretty amazing. That's pretty cool. Some of you are like, do I really have to tell everybody else? Yeah. How many of you guys have been raised for 20 years or more? Wow, look at that. That's some old time believers. That's good. 10 years or more, everybody. Let's see, everybody, 10 years or more. Yeah. How's there less 10 years than there were? Oh, I see. Okay. Everybody included, 20, 50, 60 year, 90 year Christian. If you were saved for 5 years and longer, raise your hand. Good. That's good. That's almost, I'd say that's most of us. Most of us. And see, that's really cool. But I would say even the 5 year old Christian, there's a tendency to start thinking, you know, I've been a Christian now. I kind of got this thing down. I've heard the sermons. I know what I'm doing. And I've kind of got it. Now, we see this in real life, don't we? We see it with our kids. It's so hard as a parent. Because when your kids are little, you know, you teach them everything. And at first, you know, they kind of, oh, yeah, show us, Mom and Dad. But there's a point where it comes and says, I got it, Mom and Dad. I got it. I can do this. And you're like, no, you can't. Yes, I can. And then they try, and then they fail. They're like, oh, I guess I can't do it. But they don't want to acknowledge that, so they keep trying. And it gets hard as a parent. Probably the worst one is when your kids all start driving. All my kids drive. My poor neighbors. My front yard looks like a used car lot, man. All three of my kids drive, and we've got cars everywhere laying around. But every time our kids go out, I'm like, oh, Lord, please keep them safe. Why? Well, it's because the day I got my driver's license, I totaled my Volkswagen. So I've got this thing that I already know. But my kids are like, come on, Dad, we know what we're doing. And I'm like, oh, don't say that. No, you don't. But see, as Christians, we do the same. Okay, Lord, I got it down. We got it, man. We've been going to church for 5 years. Come on. We got it down. But Paul shows us a pattern that I think is one that we need to embrace and to acknowledge. And that is, first, number one, if you're taking notes, Paul remembered who he was. That is, his past. Did you hear what he said? He said in our text, he says, I thank Jesus Christ, the Lord, who's enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, pause just right there. Those of you that don't realize it, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, guess what? You are also in the ministry. One of the great misnomers, Pastor Brett's in the ministry, but we're congregants. We're lay people. We're normal dudes, whatever you want to call it. But you're not. Jesus says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and have ordained you. You're all ordained ministers if you're a Christian. Congratulations. I'd give you a certificate if we did such a thing. So you can put it on your wall. Reverend, you know, so-and-so. Now, we don't call people reverend because we're not reverend. I guess Reverend Jesse Jackson's reverend, but not me. I'm not. But all that, or Sharpton, but that's a whole other topic. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying, listen, the Lord has been faithful to put me into the ministry. You have been put in the ministry as well, according to the scriptures. And you say, but Brett, I've not been counted faithful. I'm not necessarily in the ministry because I'm not like Paul the apostle. Well, Paul dispels that misnomer very, very clearly in the next verse when he says, who was before, this is verse 13, a blasphemer. That means to speak against God. A blasphemer and a persecutor. And injurious. That means he injured people. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Do you remember the story there in Acts chapter 7? By the way, if you've been at Athey Creek, as we've been going through the Bible, for the last 2 years, we've been studying Paul the Apostle. Does it feel that long? 2 years? You're saying, yeah, every Sunday. But here's the thing. We started in Acts chapter 7. That's when we were first introduced to a dude named Saul, who would eventually become Paul. So Saul, we see him there in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen, that the first Christian martyr, the guy that shared one of the more powerful sermons of the New Testament, he was there preaching and the people were so upset that they drug him out of the city and they were going to stone him to death. Meanwhile, the Bible says in Acts chapter 7 that all those, the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders, that were going to stone Stephen to death. Can you imagine being stoned to death? I can't think of a really much worse way to die, to stand there while people throw rocks at you until you die. So that's what they were doing with Stephen. But Stephen, man, he was very much in good form like Jesus Christ when he said, Lord, don't hold this sin to their account. As they're throwing rocks at him, his face is looking to heaven and he dies, goes to heaven. But the guys that were throwing the stones, they took all their coats off and they laid them at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul. So when you were a little kid like me, growing up in the church, I colored the picture, man. There was this little boy standing there and holding some of the coats and everybody's like, throwing rocks and you're coloring a picture and blood gushing out. So that's great. Well, I added the blood part. That wasn't part of the, but then you think, oh, so Paul was just a little boy. Well, that's actually not correct biblically. You see, when you go into the next chapter, just a verse later in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, it says that Paul was consenting unto, his death. Now, the word consenting, you say, well, for us, that means he was like, okay, kill him, man, that's great, I'm with you on this. But the word consenting in the original language of the Greek New Testament, it's a stronger word. It's almost as if he was giving permission for them to do so. Have you ever heard or read somewhere that Paul the Apostle was part of the Sanhedrin before he got saved? It's very possible and it's very likely that he was. And the reason they know that is because the Greek word that's used in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, where it starts talking about Paul consenting unto Stephen's death. The idea is he was not only consenting in the English sense, but he's also sort of giving the authority to do so. You see, as Paul the Apostle was a young man, he was schooled by a guy named Gamaliel, who was one of the high uppity-ups of all the Pharisees, if you would. And it was for that reason Paul could name himself a Pharisee of all Pharisees. He was sort of one of the head honchos, even at a very young age. Now, there's some implications about that that are really kind of fascinating. Was Paul married or single? Single. Married. Single. I heard a couple of marrieds. We know for sure he was single. for a while. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, he said, I would that you be single like me. He says, go singles, yay. But it's very possible that he was married before. Why? The Bible doesn't say that. But the implication that he was part of the Sanhedrin, to be a part of or a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. So what happened to Paul's wife? I don't know. It's interesting to think about, and it's way off course, but I just thought I'd throw that out to you for your consideration. Maybe Mrs. Paul left him when he became a Christian. That would not have been unheard of or even wrong in their minds. Maybe she died somewhere. But be that as it may, it's very likely that Paul was an adult. He was a young man, but he was standing there giving permission for Stephen's death. That was Saul. That was Saul of Tarsus. Now, and then as we read in Acts chapter 8 further, as we read a few years ago when we were in Acts, we saw that Paul went around dragging people into prison. Men and women, he was taking them to prison. Anybody who was a part of what was called the Way. That's what they called the early church, the Way. And so Paul would go around hunting people down from the Way, binding them up with chains and dragging them into prison. That was Paul's number one deal. So you read in Acts chapter 9 where he goes and asks for a letter so he can go to Damascus and he can round up all the Christians and persecute them, drag them into prison. He gets the letter and he's on his way on the road to Damascus there in Syria up north. And as he's on his way, the Bible says a bright light shines down from heaven and Paul gets knocked off his horse. And he hears this voice. Saul, Saul, it uses his name twice. Why persecutest thou me? Apparently God's King James language. So he says, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who art thou, Lord? I love it. He kind of knew who it was, but he's like, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Boy, that's a loaded statement right there. Do you know when you treat the Church of Jesus Christ badly, you are actually persecuting Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus said to Paul. And so he says, what do you want me to do? He says, I want you to go to Damascus, but I'll show you what to do when you get there. And he was blinded for 3 days. He was blinded for 3 days, three nights. He didn't eat a thing. And man, from that point on, Paul became a believer in Jesus Christ and became a Christian. The Lord changed his name from Saul to Paul. Interesting, why the name change? Couple things in the Bible. We see God changing people's names all the time. It's often had to do with a heart change, and so there would be a name change. And the Bible says, just another freebie for you guys, when you die and go to heaven, and when we live in all eternity, I believe there's going to come a point, according to what the Bible says, you will be given a new name. I'm glad about that. Because my old name, it's been kind of messed up. I want a good name. Too late. It's already messed up. But when you get to heaven, you're going to be given a new name. Saul, who is synonymous with the great king of Israel, head taller than everybody else in the kingdom. What a great, glorious name for a Jew who is persecuting Christians. Saul. But then the Lord says, now your name is Paul. What does Paul mean? It means little. He went from Saul, the king of Israel, to Paul, little, puny. Which, according to history, Paul was a tiny little man with bow legs and a hooked nose and a bald head and a squeaky voice and runny eyes. How would you like to have your name little? It's like calling someone tiny. Hey, tiny. It's like the Lord says, I'm gonna remind you who you really are. You're not the big Saul of Tarsus who's the big persecutor, blasphemer, injurious. But instead you're going to be Paul. And that's when he became a Christian. Now, can you imagine being a Christian? And you know, no doubt in my mind, Paul's name, Saul, was known all over the land as the guy who's running down, chasing down Christians. So people that would get together like us today and study their Bibles and get together and read the Word and have a church meeting, they would literally be in fear that someday Saul of Tarsus would show up and persecute the church. But then this guy gets saved. Can you imagine that? And he's like, can I go to church with you guys? No. We don't have to pray about that one, Saul. No, I'm Paul. I'm changed. I'm a Christian. Uh-huh. Nice trick. You're going to drag us all off to prison. And really, we read there in the book of Acts that the church was kind of freaked out by the whole thing. This guy getting saved. So his history, it was really as bad as it gets. He was a bad dude. persecuting and ultimately killing, even with the evidence of Stephen, he was killing Christians. So now you hear Paul, when he's an older man, you have to understand, when Paul writes to Timothy, he's getting old now, close to his own death. And he gives these words to young Timothy. He says, man, I was injurious. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. It's almost like you can still sense the pain in his heart for what he had done those previous years before he was saved. And I believe he's doing that not just to beat himself up, but he's remembering who he was. How important it is for us to remember who we are and who we were before we were saved. One of the biggest goofs Christians make, I think, is we remember the good old days when we were, you know, not saved. Our BC days, you know, before Christ, before you were a Christian. And we think, oh, those were the good old days. I remember partying down. Oh, it was so great in college. Yeah, the funnel upside down, the table with alcohol. It was great. Wait, really? Was it really that great? Or are you just kind of remembering the good old days? You forget the part where you're barfing in the toilet the next morning or whatever. Or wondering who you slept with the night before or this or that. It wasn't as glorious as you remember. I think Satan does that. He reminds you of the good old days. But Paul, he was reminding himself, even with Timothy, saying, man, I remember my past. So some of you here at Athey Creek, you're saying, yeah, Brett, it's true. I was the same thing. I was the godless sinner who had no hope for heaven apart from Jesus Christ. Paul remembers who he was past. But then the second thing that Paul does as a pattern for us is he remembers and recognizes who he is presently. That's the next thing we should do. And this is where those of you like myself who have no real testimony before you were saved, this is where we need to remember and be honest about who we really are presently. And we see that where he says in verse 15, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He says, I am the chiefest of sinners. Head honcho. I'm the one in charge of all sinners because I'm the biggest one. Now, what's really troubling for some, and for some denominations and churches, they say, maybe the word am shouldn't be there. Because that's present day. He just remembered who he was, and yeah, we know Paul was a sinner, but he became a Christian. And we know that he was a model Christian. As you read the New Testament, Paul, he's like our champion. He's the main man, Paul. So how then could he say, I am the chiefest of sinners? How can he say that? Well, let me remind you that he wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is God breathed. And Paul writes it down. He says, I am the chiefest of sinners. Now, what we see is if you put all the pieces together, and maybe you can now that if you've been with us going through the Bible, maybe you're starting to see something with Paul. And that is this. When he was young, in fact, one of the first epistles he wrote there in to the Corinthians, do you remember when he said, I, Paul, am the least of the apostles? That's the way he viewed himself at that point. I'm the least of the apostles. Implication, but at least I'm an apostle, and you guys are not, Corinthian church. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. He said that to the Corinthians, but then when you read the book of Ephesians, he called himself the least of all the saints. The least of all the saints. It's like his understanding of who he presently was started to evolve to say, you know what, I'm the least, not only of the apostles, but I'm the least of all the Christians. Was he just being falsely humble? I'm really a sinner. But we all know that I'm really amazing. That's the way a lot of people in Christian churches today behave. It's like, oh yeah, we're all sinners, but realistically, I'm probably the most holy one here. But I believe under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul's saying, nope. I believe that Paul the Apostle himself believed with all of his heart he was the least of the saints when he penned this. He said, I'm the least of the apostles to the Corinthians. Then later he said, I am the least of all the saints to the Ephesians. And then as an old man, he says to Timothy here, he says, I am the chiefest of all sinners. What's going on with Paul? Why does he evolve into this guy who says, no, I'm not only the... It's almost like Paul, if you put it in our terms, he says, we're all sinners. And then he gets older and he says, oh, I'm a sinner. And then as an old man, he says, I am the chiefest of sinners. Was he getting worse? My suggestion is that the closer that he, Paul the Apostle, got to Jesus, the more he knew Jesus Christ and fell in love with Christ, I believe the more he started to see his own inadequacy and his own weakness. You see, the problem is, as new Christians, we compare ourselves to other Christians. And that's the wrong thing to do. It's all about who you compare yourself to, what you compare yourself with. It's a funny thing how that works. You athletes know how this works, because sports, one thing I like about sports, and one of the reasons sports gets a bad rap, is there are no losers. We just don't have losers. We don't do competition. That's wacko. The world is competitive. Teach your kids to compete. I think it's something we should do. It's a mistake not to. But I like sports because it gives you a healthy perspective. If you're a wrestler, I'd say wrestlers are probably, some of the guys that have to face the truth as much as any single sport, because it's not a team sport and it's you against another person. And the idea is to submit that person, have him laying on the mat saying, I can't do anything. That's pretty humbling. When you know you've just been pinned, you are weaker than that other person, and you have to admit it. I am weaker than him. I just got beat.
But there are no losers.
Yes, there are. There really are. I believe that we've taught our kids that, and that's why we have a lot of kids that go around, copping an attitude with a guy that's 100 pounds bigger and stronger and can totally just, be over. Lights out. But kids don't care about that anymore because there are no losers. But here's the thing. As a Christian, what we have to realize is we make the mistake of doing the same thing. There are no losers in Christianity. No, we are all sinners. We've all failed. And if you're comparing yourself to your friends, your circle of friends, at least I'm better than those guys. Could it be that you're comparing yourself to the wrong person? Last night at the Seattle Supercross, which motocross is one of my favorite sports. I love riding a dirt bike. It's one of my favorite things to do. By the way, we're starting up our Tuesday night motocross. If you want to get into the only fun sport with the word cross in it. I said that a couple years ago, and somebody said, well, there's a cross country. And I said, no, fun sports. Are you kidding? Cross running. I like horsepower, man. It's all about the horsepower. But one of my faves, Andrew Short, won last night, which is cool. Christian guy, like the guy. But it actually reminds me of a story. When I was a kid, I rode dirt bikes, did motocross, and I loved riding on tracks and stuff. But several years ago, Matt Hamilton, some of you guys remember Matt. Matt and I, we went out riding at Longview Motocross Track one afternoon. And there's a dirt track, which I'm familiar with, but there's also this really cool sand track there, and it's deep sand. And I'd never really done the sand thing, honestly. That was a new thing to me. And if you guys ride, you know, it's like a whole different deal. And so we got on the track and started kind of playing around in the sand and just trying to figure out how to do it. And everybody tells me, all you got to do is pin it, man. It's easier said than done, you know. So we were working on it when suddenly this guy shows up and pulls out his bike out of the trailer, and he gets on his bike, and takes off. And he's good. He's fast. He's zipping around this sand track, and it was almost as if he was mocking us the whole time as he's going around. Well, it was. In fact, it got so bad that this guy, he'd zing past me, and just as he'd zing past me, he'd blip the throttle and just shoot some sand in my face. So we're going around the track, and then it got worse. Then it made me upset, so I'm going to catch him. So I'm pinning it, trying to catch this guy going around the track, and I'm not going to let this guy, take me, but he's just way better than I am. And so I'm dealing with this all afternoon. I'm chasing this guy around. Matt's trying to, we're both like, oh, we got to get this guy. Well, once he realized we were trying to catch him, you could tell it just made him laugh. This is what he did. We're going around. There's this one huge sweeper corner. It was a big, wide sweeper. It was the kind where you're counter-steering and you're leaning over. And you're like, and I'd be just trying to catch him. He would do this sweeper corner, and he'd turn around, pinning it, and he'd look at me like this. He'd just watch me. And he'd go, we're flying. And he just stares at me. Here's where it gets worse. At the end of the sweeper, there's a 40-foot tabletop jump. And this kid, this guy, he'd just be, and he'd jump over the 40-foot and keep looking at me the whole time. He'd fly through the air, land, and then he'd look ahead because there was a corner coming. This is just horrible. So the whole day, man, I'm going to beat him. And I'm getting closer and closer and closer. Finally, the sun's going down. It's starting to get dark. And I'm like, okay, man, I got to get this guy. And I'm just letting it go. I even risk and peril to my life and limb, I'm telling you. Which I normally am pretty conservative, you know. But this time, just going for it. Well, sure enough, the last lap of the day, I'm right with him, hanging with him. And I'm just getting ready. We're going through the sweeper, elbow to elbow, man. And then we hit the big table. And my bike just nudges ahead of his. And we land with my tire in front of his. Victory accomplished. I had arrived. I did it. I alone. Matt never caught the guy. But you say, Brett, that's impressive, whatever. Well, here's the problem. He was a 10-year-old kid on a KX80. He was on this little 80. And I'm on a KTM 525 trying to catch a kid on an 80. See, I sounded really impressive right up until you realized I was racing a little punk kid. Now, I mentioned Andrew Short. He's a Christian guy in Supercross. He showed up to Mountain View, the track where we ride on Tuesday nights. He showed up one night there. And it's amazing because, you know, we race against these guys every Tuesday night. And there's some really good riders out there. But when Andrew Short showed up, he made the best riders locally here look like they were standing still. It's all about who you compare yourself with. And if you're comparing yourself to the 10-year-old kid on a KX80, real impressive. Christians, we do the same thing. We come to church, well, at least I'm not like you. At least I haven't got that problem. At least I'm a little better. And see, I believe that's what Paul was doing. He got saved. He's like, well, at least I'm the least of the apostles. And then he starts getting around the church longer and saying, man, no, I'm a sinner. Oh, I'm the least of all the saints as he looks around the church. And then he says, you know what? I even look at the world, the non-Christians, and I'm the chiefest of all sinners everywhere of all time. And then Paul says, this is the pattern, verse 16, to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. The pattern that Paul lays down here is an understanding of who we are presently, and that is, we're not all that. We are wretched, miserable sinners, and that's what makes a behavior in the church just that much more difficult to stomach. What's that? It's this legalism where we look down our self-righteous noses at each other and start laying trips on each other about how you need to clean up your act. And, oh, I can't believe you do that. And we start judging one another. Jesus said, judge not lest ye be judged. I think that one of the things that the church becomes good at is becoming sin sniffers and fault finders. Iniquity inquisitors. That's a big, big goof. Oh, there are times where we lovingly come alongside of someone and show them the scriptures and remind each other. And the Bible even says that we are to provoke one another to love and good works. So I'm not arguing that we shouldn't encourage each other, but you know what I'm talking about. There's kind of this mentality that, you know, I've been around for a long time. I'm a Christian and, you know, you just listen to me. I'll tell you what to do. I'm kind of the model. And there's people that don't necessarily say that directly, but there's people that sort of believe that, I think, in the depth of their soul. I really have nothing to learn, Brett. I've been around church all my life. What are you going to teach me? What are you going to share from the Bible that I haven't already heard? And what can you really tell me? Because, you know, I'm better than you. No, the Bible says we're to esteem others better than ourselves. You see, Paul, by speaking this to young Timothy, I believe he's doing Timothy a huge service. If Timothy can grow as a young man into this place where he knows that, man, Paul, I'm going to argue with you. I am the chiefest of sinners. And Paul would say, no, you're not. I am. And I'd say, I am, Paul. Brett Metter, I am the chiefest of sinners. And Paul would say, no, I lived 2,000 years ago. I know a lot of sins happened since 2,000 years ago. I'm the sinner that's the chief. We should be arguing with Paul on this, saying, no, I am the chiefest of sinners. And really believe it. Paul knew where he came from, who he was in the past. And then Paul also remembered who he is present. Now, question, how did Paul get this mindset? How did Paul, who I believe wasn't just writing it because he was writing the Bible, all be falsely humble and say, I'm the chiefest of sinners? No, Paul, inspired by the Spirit, wrote something that I believe he believed. How did that happen? I'll tell you, it's the same notion. It's all who you compare yourself with. Paul began to know and love the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what you do. You compare your life in light of Jesus Christ. In fact, there's an Old Testament picture of that New Testament truth. Would you keep your finger here and turn with me to Isaiah? Go to Isaiah chapter 5. I'm going to give you a sneak preview of something of the whole book of Isaiah. But Isaiah comes on pretty strong. In Isaiah chapter 1 through 5, he comes on really heavy against the people of Israel for their sin and their bad behavior. And in those times, when you were coming down on somebody, you'd say, "Woe unto you! Woe!" It's like that's not a surfer term back then. Woe, big wave, gnarly wave. Woe. No, Isaiah was saying, "Woe!" Like, you're a wacko sinner. Check it out in Isaiah chapter 5. I'm not even going to give you the content as much of what he's saying, but just notice the heavy woes. In Isaiah 5:8, he says. Verse 8, "Woe unto them that join house to house and lay field to field till there be no place that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth." Verse 11, "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning that they may follow strong drink." He says in verse 18, "Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as it were a cart with a rope." Verse 20, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil." Verse 21, "Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." Verse 22, "Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for the reward and take away the righteousness from the righteousness of him." Do you get that Isaiah is just a little ticked? Woe, he says over and over to the people of Israel. But then you get to chapter 6. Check this out. It says in chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood a seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory.' And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." Verse 5, "And then said I, 'Woe is me.'" Apparently he had a horse named Ismi, but no, just kidding. You guys didn't like that one? Okay. That's fine. Verse 5, then said I, "Woe is me, for I am..." Sorry. "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What was it that made Isaiah turn on himself? Because the whole time he's saying, "Woe unto you, and woe unto you, and woe unto you." He's pointing everybody out and calling them out. And then he suddenly says, "Woe is me. For I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." He saw his own undoneness. And he says, "Woe is me." What was it? It's real clear. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. That was the key. And by the way, Uzziah was a king during the time who was an amazing king. He was impressive. So impressive was he that people were looking to Uzziah. But in the year that he died, that's when Isaiah was able to say, "Oops, I see the Lord now." Sometimes the good in our lives can keep our eyes off the Lord. We can see the good. Like Uzziah was the good king. So in a way, maybe Isaiah saw Uzziah and was comparing himself with Uzziah and with the rest of the people. And the rest of the people were sinners, but Uzziah was a pretty cool guy. But then he dies, and then he sees the Lord. Now he's comparing himself, if you would, to the proper gauge. He's not saying, "Look at me against the people." He's saying, "Look at me against the Lord." And he says, "Woe is me." He says that at the beginning. He also says that at the end of our little text here where he says, "I dwell in the midst of an unclean people, but mine eyes," verse 5 at the end, "have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is what happens to the mature believer. The Christian who's really, truly maturing in faith is they're not looking at everybody else saying, "Well, at least I'm not like those other people." But that person is saying, "Woe is me. I am undone. I am a person with unclean lips." You see, Isaiah, maybe he wasn't drinking strong drink in the morning time with all those guys that he was saying woe to. Maybe he wasn't, you know, spreading out land and joining them together. Maybe he wasn't putting ropes around sin and trying to tow it around with a cart. Maybe he wasn't doing that, but he recognized it internally. He was a mess. Jesus taught us to think this way on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, you have said, that, and men of old time have said, that if you, murder someone, you're guilty of murder, kill someone. But I say unto you that if you have anger in your heart towards someone, you're guilty of murder. Man, Jesus takes it to a whole nother level. He even talked about, you know, those who have committed adultery, they've committed horrible sin. But I say unto you, Jesus said, if you even look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you are guilty of adultery. So the point of the Sermon on the Mount wasn't, you better live by the Sermon on the Mount. The point was, if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you'll realize what a horrible, wretched sinner you are and how far we fall short. That's what Paul did. The older he got in faith, the more he understood, I am the chiefest of sinners. And he believed it. And so should you. So should I. So what do we do with this? Well, like Paul, he says, this is a pattern. Let's go back to 1 Timothy. A pattern. He remembered who he was, his past. He recognized who he is, that is his present. But then thirdly, he recognized and realized what Jesus did. He realized what Jesus did. It says there in our text, it says, howbeit, verse 16, for this cause, because he's the chiefest of sinners, howbeit for this cause, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should believe. You see, he realized that it's Jesus. He said that even earlier. He says, man, I was a persecutor and a blasphemer. But verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. God forbid that Athey Creekers are a church where we start to think we're getting it down. That we have the Christianity thing kind of dialed. And when some sinner comes stumbling into our church, that we kind of go, oh boy, whoa. Kind of a wretched, miserable sinner, are you, huh? It's too bad. We alone have figured out the truth. We are pure and holy. There's this vibe that churches give off that I believe is not only not exactly right, it's sinful and ugly and wrong. Paul, in his ministry, said, no, I am the chiefest of sinners. And instead of trying to act all holy, he just said, I am a sinner. I am the chiefest of sinners. And he said, I'm going to be determined to know nothing except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. The only glory that you ever really see Paul take is that he knew Jesus and that he was saved by the cross. And that's the kind of church I hope we can be, and we can continue to move in that direction. I hope that when a sinner from Portlandia comes stumbling in here, which they do, that's good. If they come in here, that people aren't looking at them going, oh boy, I've noticed that your skirt is just a little short. And I smell a little, is that cigarette smoke, tobacco? That I smell on you? That is sin. That is wretched. In fact, I wonder if that's way worse sin in God's economy, if you could even say that. I know all sin is sin to the Lord. But could it be that the mature Christian who's supposed to be mature, instead of loving a person as they're coming into the church and saying, hey, man, we're glad you're here. And we're sinners like you. See, Christianity is glorious. I'll tell you why. We're the only world religion that people get around and talk about how horrible they are and how sinful they are. And then we walk away happy and go, praise the Lord. The Muslims, have you ever seen them walk out of the mosque? Man, they're miserable. They've been bowing down. They got probably a backache and they get up and they walk out and they're grouchy. I've been to the Middle East. You don't want to go to the Middle East during Ramadan. The Muslims are, bless their hearts, they're just grouchy because they got to fast all day, and they even close their shops up in Jerusalem early because they got to fast, and when the sun goes down, they can finally eat. So they're really grouchy during Ramadan. It's a bummer. Christianity is the only ones that says, yes, we are sinners, but there's an answer for sin. In Islam, there's no real answer for sin. It's just you better clean up and not sin or else you're going to die. And Allah is this capricious God who really can't be known. We don't know if he's kind or loving or mean or whatever, but he's Allah. That's what they believe. But Christianity states all of humanity is wretched, miserable sinners, but Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, and Paul says, of whom I am chief. He came to save a sinner like me, and he came to save a sinner like you. As soon as the church starts acting like we're not sinners anymore and not believing that anymore, then the sinners won't come here and feel at home because, well, we're not as good as you guys. I know that many of you came into church, some of you came into the church for the first time thinking, man, I don't even know if I should go to church. I'm pretty sure that all those really pure, clean, athey creakers, they're all sitting there holy before the Lord, and I was out partying last night. How could I go to church today? And I'm here to tell you that we're all sinners. And I would say that the person who's the oldest sinner in here, the oldest Christian in here, we would say, yep, we're just as bad. And we do. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. We do want to try to walk with the Lord and do away with sin in our lives. But none of us have arrived, not even close. And the older we get, the more we realize we're just a mess. That's the right pattern. And so my prayer is that Portlandia comes to church and says, man, I can relate to you guys. We're all sinners. I need help, and we're all needing help, and Jesus is the answer. That's why we're going to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We're going to determine to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what Paul taught. That's what we teach here at Athey. So there's many warnings from Paul by this pattern. Warning one, don't think you're perfect. Don't think you're holier than anybody else. Don't look down our religious noses at people. That's sin. And you're only adding sin to sin. So you're making it worse. And then, secondarily, if you're a person who really hasn't ever accepted Christ or been saved, the difference between you and me is not that I'm better than you or that I've figured out how to be holier than you. The difference may be just that I, when I was 5 years old, had an event in my life that turned my whole thing upside down. Well, Brett, you weren't even a drug dealer yet by five. That was fourth grade. No, drug dealing was fifth grade. That's a whole other story. I've never smoked pot. I've never drank any alcohol in my life. I've never done any of those things. But I'm just as bad as you guys. But I got saved at five. That's why you're such a pure guy. No. I got saved. That event happened when my mom sat me down on the couch, gave me some peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, the weight of my heart. And she shared the gospel with me. And I prayed the prayer and confessed Jesus Christ. Romans 10, 9 and 10. That Jesus, I believe that He died on the cross for my sins. And even at five, I knew I was a sinner. I confessed that I was a sinner and that Jesus died. I believed that death on the cross paid the penalty. And I knew, as a child growing up in a home that was spanked for my sins, I knew that there was a penalty for sin. Spanking helped me understand that there's a cost and a price to be paid. But then when I realized that the cost wasn't just a whack on the rear, I realized the cost, the true cost of sin is death eternal. And so when my mom explained that to me, I already got it. She didn't even have to convince me. I'm like, yeah, I'm a sinner. You're right, Mom. And you mean Jesus took that paid that price for me? That's why the cross is such a big deal. And I got it. And so I confessed Jesus, accepted Him at 5 years old. Now, here's the thing. Have you had that event in your life where you've acknowledged your sin and repented? Repentance means that you change your mind about it, saying, I'm recognizing that as sin. I'm going to turn and go the opposite direction. That's repentance. And it doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, because if you had to be perfect, then who gets to go to heaven? That's my question. No one makes it to heaven if repentance means no more sin from henceforth. So what do we do with that? We realize, oh, it's repenting, saying I recognize that as sin. I'm going to turn and go the opposite direction and fight against that my whole life. But as a sinner, I'm going to realize that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And so confession with the mouth, belief in the heart, Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that's what saves you. Have you had that time? You say, I don't know if it's an event, Brett. You Christians at Athey Creek teach cheap grace. But that offends me when people say that, by the way, because grace was not cheap. Grace came at a massive cost. God came to this earth and died on the cross for the sinful humanity. Was not cheap. It cost God. Huge. But it is free. It is a free gift. Well, it's not an event. We'll see if you're a Christian by your behavior. Well, you're the legalistic sinner who is coming down on people for things you don't even have down yourself. The legalist is one of the ugliest Christians I think that's out there. And we do a horrible job representing a very gracious and loving God when we become legalistic. We got to watch this tendency in the church. Because there's sinners that will come in here and they'll say, well, if that means if I become a Christian, I've got to start acting like a holier than thou and looking down on other sinners. Then a lot of people don't want that. And I don't blame them. But if we, like Paul, say, no, we're all sinners saved by the grace of God. When we have that event in our life where Jesus even called it an event, when he said, you must be born again. Is the birthing process an event? Yeah, the ladies are like, amen, brother. It's a process. It's not just a process. It's an event when the baby comes. In the same way, Jesus said, you, as spiritual kids, must be born again. It's an event. And if you've not done that, you may have gone to church all your life thinking that because you're a Christian, because you go to church, you're a Christian, you're saved. But that's not necessarily true either. You must confess with your mouth and believe in your heart and actually make that moment, that born-again moment that the Lord asks of you. And if you've not done that, I can't promise you that you're saved, but I can promise you from the Word of God. It's not me promising. The Word promises if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, it says you will be saved. That's a promise of God's Word. Don't miss that opportunity. I'm always blown away at how many people have gone to church for years, but they never really had that time where they confessed Christ and openly declared, I believe in you, Lord. Last night, I invited people in our last night service, same service as this, just a little smaller group. But, you know, I wasn't sure. I didn't even know if I should do the invitation because it was a little thinner. I think the weather kept a lot of people out last night. But I gave the invitation, and two older gentlemen, classy guys, dressed, you know, not like Eighth and Creekers. They actually had some class and stuff. And I could kind of tell maybe they were just checking out the church or whatever. But when I invited people to be saved, these two guys looked up. And I had to make sure. I was like, really? Like, it just didn't seem like... I was thinking, that guy's, you know, surely he's already a Christian. He just looked kind of like a Christian from another church, maybe. But he acknowledged. And with a tear in his eye, he acknowledged. And he accepted Christ last night. And then the other guy, same way, two guys. And I was like, man. It always shocks me. People say, Brett, do you see the same people look up? Never. I don't see the same people look up every single week. Because really, you don't need to, right? I mean, those of you who are Christians, you say, man, that's something I'm going to do. And once I declare and believe in Christ, that's a sealed deal. He did the work. And that's what's so beautiful, seeing people get saved and coming to Christ. If you haven't done that, I'm going to invite you in just a minute to do that, to accept Christ and become a Christian. But while we do this, could you old-timer Christians be praying about what the Lord might be showing you about a legalistic kind of mentality? You might be thinking of other people who have that tendency to be legalistic. Don't think about them right now. Think about yourself and your own posture towards sinners. And say, Lord, give me that pattern that Paul has that's good for everyone. And be praying about that. So let's all bow our heads as we close this service. And Lord, for these people, I pray that all of us in this room would not ever think of ourselves as really practically righteous, but help us to know that we are positionally righteous in you, that you've saved us, washed us clean, and that we know that we have the hope of heaven because of what you've done. Absolute expectation of something that's glorious for our future because of you. So bless this church family today. I just ask the Lord that each one of us would think about this pattern that Paul gives to us and that we would just live our lives accordingly. And these things we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com. where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.